Through Second Chronicles, but I'd like to say a few words before we do so. And our subject now is about musical instruments and music in the worship of God. We've already considered today's view that music is worship. The exercise of one's gifts pleases God and is an acceptable form of worship. Enjoyment is worship, feeling. And that instruments are a good way to move people. The great word these days in connection with worship is celebration. Celebration. It is a word which years ago had good significance, but today it's a disastrous word to use in connection with worship. Celebration may mean that you mark something, or you note something, but that's not what it means to most people today. It's a word that appears in the Authorized Version in several places in the Old Testament, and it's the Sabbath word which is most usually used. So a celebration was like a Sabbath, in a sense. It was a sort of intermission when you desisted from your ordinary activities and you marked some occasion. It's also a word which is used in connection with marching in solemn procession. In the Old Testament, apart from one occasion, when there is a word translated celebration, which is actually used in a bad sense, it usually denotes something solemn and serious. Today, however, that isn't the case. Celebration to most people nowadays means either to perform publicly or to engage in festivities for fun and for pleasure and enjoyment. Now I would appeal to pastors, though you obviously may not take any notice of me, to drop the word celebration from your vocabulary. Because whatever you may mean by it, and if you get into this strange terminology of talking about the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which I think highly inappropriate anyway, remember that most people think you're talking about festivities and whooping it up and having a good time and enjoying yourself for the sake of something. It's an entirely wrong concept, but that's what people think they're doing. We are celebrating something. So it's all right just to enjoy myself, to have a good time. That's what God wants me to do. Even that's coming in. But I want to talk about something very practical now, because a lot of the new worship is based on misunderstanding, and we have to think this through. For example, most charismatic friends are quite convinced that in the New Testament healing is going on all the time everywhere, and this is one of the things which causes them to feel that we ought to have these gifts today. Why, they say to each other, everywhere you went there were healers, people healing each other. It's, as you know, it's such an awful misunderstanding, because when you look strictly at the data of the Bible, you find only the apostles ever healed, plus two apostolic assistants, and possibly the one Ananias who came to be the instrument of healing for Paul on one solitary occasion. Apart from that, there is no other event where, if you like, an ordinary church member ever heals anybody. And the difference between the charismatic concept and the reality of the data of Scripture is enormous. And you have the same problem here with instruments. Everybody keeps writing and saying, in the Old Testament they rejoiced with instruments all the time, and God didn't mind, and he allowed them to use all sorts of things, and the Psalms is full of it. Blow the trumpet, sound the tambourine, do this, dance. So God, who is the same in every age, he's changed his mind, has he? They say to us. He now doesn't want us to worship with orchestras, with bands, with groups, when before it was the general way of doing things. But the reality is quite different. We're not under the Old Testament. And please, dear friends, from what I say now in this next few moments, don't rush up to me and say, but we're not under the Old Testament. I know that. I'm only going to the Old Testament to show that the situation is nothing like what has been described. There were the most heavy restrictions on instruments in the Old Testament. So I want to spend a few moments with this, if I may, just to make it as clear as I can. We do all things to the glory of God, they say. We can do anything to the glory of God. So we can do anything in the house of God to his glory. But in the Old Testament, there is a sharp distinction between the act of direct worship and living to the glory of God in your everyday life. Nowadays, the new worship rolls all these things into one, so that you can do virtually anything you're capable of doing in the house of God and for his glory. But no, biblically there is a distinction between worship that is offered as an act of worship to God and that other act of worship by which we bring glory to God in our everyday deeds. There is a distinction, and we need to keep hold of that distinction. So Old Testament instruments, I'd like to tell you a little bit about them. There are some 8 or 9 instruments commonly mentioned in the Old Testament. I say 8 or 9 to be broad-minded about this, because some people say 8 and other people say 9, because some people have 2 of the 9 as one instrument. But there are some 8 or 9 instruments. Take, for example, the ram's horn. But the ram's horn was not permitted to be used in the temple. Under the rules given by God to David and maintained from that time on, there was no ram's horn to be used in the temple. There is the flute, and the flute is not appointed as an instrument to be used in the temple. They were good at flutes. For private worship or for pilgrimage worship, you see one case of a flute coming in, and that is in the heading to Psalm 5, which is a very plaintive lament, and you can well imagine it might have been appropriate, certainly more appropriate than a stringed instrument, and only one instrument is to be used, one flute to accompany that psalm. Otherwise, the flute is not appointed as a suitable instrument for worship. There was the double pipe. That is not to be used in the temple, in the house of God. There is the mouth organ pipe. I don't know how big it was. I've only ever seen pictures of it. And it looks like a kind of mouth organ, but it may have been 2 yards wide for all I know. So I think mouth organ is just a description of its shape. Anyway, there is the mouth organ pipe. Then there was the tambourine, variously described as the timbrel or the tabret. The tambourine, that is not appointed to be used in the temple in direct worship either. So there are 5 instruments which are not to turn up in the temple or in the direct worship of God, with one very small exception. And then there are 4 instruments which may be used, and only 4 instruments. 4 out of 5, out of 9, or 4 out of 8. But you can see there is a restriction going on here. And there is a principle in that restriction. You can make music, says the Old Testament, in your civic outdoor processions, in your domestic surroundings, in all kinds of festivities. You can use them all, but only 4 may you use in the temple. You see, it isn't as the modern worship promoters put it. There is a restriction operating. God is saying it isn't so much the music, it's the words that are important. And we have to restrict the music unless this thing gets out of hand and gets taken too seriously. So there actually are big restrictions. The instruments that were allowed were the lyre or the psaltery. That was allowed. The harp. That was allowed. And the cymbals. They were allowed. But they were only permitted to be played by Levites. And they were only permitted to be played on certain occasions, new moons and special feasts. They were not ordinarily used. And there was one more instrument, which is the ordinary horn or the trumpet, which was not even allowed to be played by the Levites, could only be played by the priests. And it could only be played on 2 or 3 occasions in the entire year. This is the data that you find. So it's very restrictive. It's very limiting. Now, when they use those instruments, they use quite a few of them. But then there were vast numbers of worshippers, and if those instruments were to be used, they had to be heard. But nevertheless, everywhere you look, there are restrictions. And we find that, I'm not turning to these passages, if you want to make a note, 1 Chronicles chapter 15, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, First Chronicles chapter 25, and you see all about these very firm provisions and restrictions. And they're all reaffirmed, these rules, in the time of Hezekiah. So I'm looking at Second Chronicles and chapter 29. And I'll look first of all at verse 25, where the Davidic rules are now reiterated. So it's 29 verse 25. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer, and so on. And verse 26, and the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Three instruments for general use played by Levites, and one played by the priests on special occasions, and five not allowed at all. But look at verse 27. This is the data of the Old Testament. Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And in silence, by the way. Isn't that interesting? We could confirm this from elsewhere. We're not under the Old Testament. Of course we're not. But oh, when we read these kind of passages, the instruments were restricted with regard to the number of kinds of instrument. They were restricted with regard to the players. They were restricted with regard to the occasions on which they may be played. They were restricted with regard to the part of the service in which they may be played. That's some restriction. So if you open the Old Testament, you don't find all these instruments and bands and groups and so on. You find a great warning from the Lord. Be careful with the instruments. Be very careful. We are under New Testament liberty now, but that command still comes to us. Be careful. Be careful. These things are helps. They are not in and of themselves means of worship. They may indeed distract your worship. So be modest. Be reasonable. You have music available to you, says the Lord. You have instruments available to you. But be very careful that they do not spoil the words of worship. Now, this has been the view of the Church of Jesus Christ from earliest times, from the very beginning. And we particularly pick it up in the church fathers, who were very anxious and nervous about the place of music. Certainly with the reformers, we pick it up again. By the way, tomorrow morning I do hope to tell you a little bit about Martin Luther, just at one point. Did he really say, why should the devil have all the best tunes? Did he really pick up half his melodies from the bars of those days, from the taverns and from the dance tunes? I myself am a little bit tired of reading this in book after book and hearing it from person after person. And friends, without offending you, can I be kind about it? It is bunkum. And I hope to show you some of the things that Martin Luther actually said and did. And he was a great musician. He loved music. He was the one to be carried away if anybody was going to be. He was a composer, an adapter, a thief, well, with music, all kinds of things. But he still kept it within very strict principles. Whether you agree with everything he did, that's another matter. But he maintained very strict principles, and we'll have a little look at that tomorrow, God willing. Just another thing that I want to tell you before we pass on to looking at some psalms which seem to offend. Some of even the psalms of David break his own rules. Isn't that remarkable? You do find psalms where instruments appear to be encouraged for worship, which David himself forbade for worship and in the temple. And that's remarkable. And I want to try and explain that to you as briefly as I can in just a few moments. As far as the psalms are concerned, when sung outside the temple, when sung in the synagogues, when sung in family worship, the headings over the psalms and some verses in the psalms tell us that we may only use psalteries and harps. There are the temple instruments. Well, what do I do when I'm at home and I'm worshipping? What do I do in my house church? What do I do in the synagogue? Psalteries and harps alone, say the Psalms, except for Psalm 5, where you may use a flute. But that's all. But you wouldn't very often be singing Psalm 5. But anyway, that's the only exception. So we'll look at some of these contradictory psalms. Turn with me, will you, to Psalm 68. And here we've got a problem. In Psalm 68 and verse 25, we read, "The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels, tambourines." So Psalm 68 brings a tambourine in, and that seems to be a contradiction. But you see, it isn't a contradiction as soon as you bear two principles in mind. Number one is the Bible cannot contradict itself. If the Bible has said you may not use a tambourine in worship, it won't put a tambourine in worship anywhere else in the Word. So that's a governing principle. However, we go further. We have to remember that the Jews of old, Israel, was a state as well as a church. It was both things together. And there are many things they were permitted to do as a state which had no place in their formal direct worship. They had been given by God great victories, and there had been inaugurated outdoor processions and victory parades, great Thanksgiving days, when there were many festivities. That was outside the temple. Of course, they remembered to pray to God and give the glory to Him, but they were authorized to be festive on those occasions. And the little girls would lead the procession with their tambourines dancing around. And that was all very reasonable for a civic occasion, but it wasn't permitted in the temple. In other words, you may play all manner of instruments for your private recreation, but you may not bring all manner of instruments into the house of God. That's the broad lesson we derive from the Old Testament. Now, I know we have a small complication in that somebody will come to me afterwards and say, "You have all manner of instruments bound up in that organ of yours." Okay, but let's count instruments by the number of instrumentalists. That solves a lot of problems, don't you think? And I'll pass that one by. But anyway, it saves you coming to me. I'm aware that there may seem to be an incongruity there, but I don't believe it really is one. However, when you come to Psalm 68, this psalm is about great victories. Verse 1, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him." It celebrates the great victories which God has given to his people. And it's talking not only about worship in some verses, but about outdoor civic festivities in other verses. And that solves the problem. That's why you appear to have a verse which contradicts the rules, because it doesn't contradict the rules when you only remember this simple reality that Psalms are often talking about civic events as well as temple events. Both sides of the life of ancient Israel. We need sometimes to explain this to people who've been carried away by these spurious arguments. And again, that's not a very pleasant word to use. A lot of the people who are advancing these arguments don't realize they're spurious arguments. They sound reasonable, but these things need to be explained. Just glance on to Psalm 81 and verse 2. That tambourine has cropped up again. "Take a psalm, bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery." It's a psalm of Asaph. He wasn't listening. He's got a band instrument in his psalm. "Blow up the trumpet in the new moon," as long as the priest did it, that's all right, "in the time appointed on our solemn feast day." And then, as you go on, you discover it's about a great victory. So this is referring not only to what goes on in the temple, but what goes on outside the temple at the same time. It's worship, it's civic festivity, which of course also, hopefully, was bearing in mind the great glory and kindness of God. But only one is a direct act of worship. Then perhaps you'd like to turn to Psalm 92, because there's absolutely no problem in Psalm 92. But if you look at verse 3, you see that they're going to sing the psalms upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. Well, that was permitted. But look at the heading over the psalm: a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. No new moon and special feast here. This was a synagogue psalm, if ever there was one, and it sticks to the basic instruments. You see, you can't fault the psalms, you know. I see some people looking a little curious. Maybe this seems like a strange device of argument. It isn't. Spend 3 months in these psalms looking for trouble if you can, and you'll find them absolutely sure-footed. The non-temple instruments are only mentioned in psalms where it's clear the psalm is pretty comprehensive in scope. Let me turn you, for example, to one of my favorites here, and that is Psalm 149. I shall cheat a little in the exegesis for the want of time, but look at Psalm 149 and verse 3. Let them praise his name in the dance. By the way, it isn't absolutely certain that dance is meant there. Many translators think it's a twisting instrument, some sort of a horn, but even that would be inappropriate for use in direct worship. Anyway, this is let them praise his name in the dance. We'll take it as dance for the moment. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel, the tambourine, and harp. So what's all this? Is it in the temple? Or is it an outdoor civic festivity connected with a temple event? In other words, the solemn worship permitted so many instruments, the outdoor festivities added some more. Is that what's going on? Well then, we just look a little further down the psalm. Look at verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. What, all parked in the temple? It's a little unlikely that this is exclusively a temple psalm, isn't it? Look at verse 6. This gets worse and worse, friends. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. I don't think we'd let that into church, would you? This is obviously a civic festivity, very much in mind, as well as, no doubt, a temple aspect to the great day. Verse 7, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. These are not temple activities. These are civic festivities of great victories which God had given his people when he made them his instruments. That's obvious, isn't it? That Psalm 149 has brought in the band instruments because it's got far wider scope than the temple worship. And we could say the same about Psalm 150, because it's so broad. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. You may jump on the word sanctuary and say, look, it's in the temple. But the firmament of his power opens the scope of the psalm right up to the entire field of his sovereignty. And then you go down to verse 6, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Well, that's a figure, if ever there was one. So it's a very figurative psalm, and it refers to the whole breadth of God's appreciation of his wonders in direct worship, in private activities, in civic festivities. Well, I think I've gone into that already much too much, and I think everybody can see the point and see where we're going. Just one last thing I want to point to before I draw some conclusions, because you've been very, very patient. And I really wanted this evening to be helpful, at the cost, if necessary, of being inspiring. But to look at these things seriously. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. David danced before the Lord. There it is. Physical actions may come into worship. They are part of it. Worship can be expressed through them. Again, I realize it's highly unlikely that anybody here who feels inclined to give the new worship some room actually wants to dance. But if I may give you a kindly caution, it won't be long before your people do want to dance. It won't be long, only a few years perhaps, before you have taught the people to worship according to different principles. And I want to urge you with great kindness, therefore, to avoid it. But what are we to say to people who say there is dancing in the Old Testament? Yes, there's the dancing of the little maidens with their tambourines, appointed to jump out and dance and twirl in front of the victory procession. And that's even ordained of God, that they may do that in the victory processions. But not in the house of God. Never in the house of God. It is not prescribed, it is not described, it is not hinted at in the house of God. Not once. But what about David? Well, before we answer it, let's just remind ourselves that the people who run to 2 Samuel chapter 6 run there because there is nowhere else to run. It is the only hint of this that they have in the whole Bible. If that verse were not there, well, there would be nowhere else for them to go to find an authority. We move on. Nowhere else in the Bible, Old or New Testament, is dance in the worship in the house of God prescribed. Nowhere else. If you think this is a religious act, it's a totally lone example. It's never seen in the temple, it's never seen in the New Testament. And so it is obvious it was a civic act of rejoicing, not an authorized religious act. But anyway, even if somebody feels, well, it may just have been, it's something that occurred in a formative time before the big rules were revealed. So maybe in that time, there is a possibility, things sometimes happened that were not according to the mind of God, and that's why the rules were brought in. So if it is to be thought of as a religious act, which certainly wasn't in the temple or any equivalent place, well, it was in a formative time anyway. And finally, and this is the big argument, the Lord Jesus Christ implies when speaking to the woman of Samaria, yes, there were physical aspects to Jewish worship. Those physical aspects were not means of worship. They were sermons from God to men. So mingled with the acts of worship were many physical acts and ordinances, which were God's own sermons and promises and prophecies about the coming Christ. Yes, the Lord Jesus implies there was a physical dimension, but now there is no physical dimension. Now worship is in spirit and in truth, and that is the fundamental principle of worship which we bring to the dancing question. In spirit and in truth. Well, friends, I don't want to use all my time this evening because the hour is late and I have a fear of people stopping listening. So I will just sum up. Worship is spiritual, not physical. New worship is physical as well as spiritual. Biblical worship is words through the mind. New worship does not consider that of primary importance. New worship says emotions are as important as words, if not sometimes more important. Traditional worship says no, emotions, they're never to be worked up. As we by faith mean those words, so our emotions respond, because we love them and we feel them. That's healthy worship. Emotions accompany the words. Music, says traditional worship, is a help, not a means of worship. No, says new worship, it is a means of worship in its own right. Old worship says the Psalms are the pattern in the way in which they are comprehensive, in the number of classifications of worship they have. Look through a modern Reformed hymn book. Look at the contents page. Look at all those wonderful subjects, most of them fairly and adequately reflecting the topics of the Psalms. Wonderful. That's traditional worship. New worship is not comprehensive. It's got two or three themes which it bangs over and over again. It is not comprehensive. Traditional worship is substantial. Modern worship is just choruses and one, two-liners and things of that kind. Traditional worship, the glory of God is its end. It knows how to be objective as well as subjective. New worship, broadly, only knows how to be subjective, with only one or two exceptions, so far as I can see. Traditional worship has awe and reverence and spirituality and fullness as well as rejoicing. New worship has very little awe and very little reverence. Number of things I would like to say. Brother Morrison has touched upon many already. Traditional worship is separate from the secular and from the worldly idiom. Traditional worship is hand in hand with the secular and with the worldly idiom. But friends, what I'd like to say is this in closing. Oh, do think about all these things. Do consider very carefully that you're looking at opposites. They will not mix. They cannot mix. You very judiciously and very selectively may be trying to get them to mix because you're motivated by your strong desire to reach people and to do what is right, and you've been persuaded that this is possibly just a matter of taste. But in using those things, you no longer identify your worship with the worship of the opposite viewpoint, as Brother Morrison was pointing out, but you educate your people into those ways. You are never going to be able to explain the difference. You're never going to be able to set forth the true principles of the worship of Almighty God. So I've said too much to enable you to remember these things already, but oh, do think these things through. For the sake of your work and your ministry and your church, and of course, for the glory of Almighty God.